Good afternoon, brethren. Wow, we're starting to hear pre-Passover announcements. It's wonderful to hear that. That's fitting because this message, in many ways, in every way, really is a pre-Passover message. It's the pre-Passover season has arrived. You can sort of feel it in the air, of course, but if you're in the northern hemisphere, if you're in the southern hemisphere, you can feel it, but just in a different way. You're starting to get a little colder as opposed to warmer. But with this warm weather comes the excitement for this holy day season. I know it's in some ways the Feast of Tabernacles is thrilling and everyone talks about it. You're going to go to a different location for 8 days. But in some ways you could argue if you have a favorite Passover or favorite holy day, you could say that the Passover season, the spring holy days, Days of Unleavened Bread, I could consider them to be my favorite in many regards. It's probably because spiritually speaking, you feel the most close to God through this period. We feel close to God during the Feast of Tabernacles, Day of Atonement. Please don't get me wrong. That's not what I'm saying. But when you come before God and take the Passover as a baptized member in God's church, and you know that your sins are just wiped out, there's almost no feeling quite like that. It's and everybody understands it who's been baptized. If you're in the church and you've been baptized after being a prospective member for some time, learning the truth, going under the tank, going under the water, coming up a new man, it's basically reliving that every year. And that's what I find so exciting. And that's what's ahead of us, just a short few weeks ahead. But this time of year can be a bit overwhelming, too. Can it not? We're preparing to de-leaven our homes. I know that can be somewhat of an undertaking. I think Mr. Pack in recent years has said, don't spend so much time de-leavening your home. Spend more time focusing on de-leavening your life, which is, of course, the most important thing. But that's maybe why this part of the time of the year is most overwhelming, is because of the de-leavening ourselves aspect, the preparation for the Passover that's not the physical aspect. Of course, God wants us to de-leaven our homes, take it out, but that shouldn't be our focus. Our true focus should be on de-leavening ourselves through this self-examination, pre-Passover process. And there's a passage in 1 Corinthians 11. You can turn over there. 1 Corinthians 11. There's a passage that lays out exactly what God expects of us by the time we take the Passover each year. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. If you're new to God's church, this is sort of a primer, however you want to say it, preparing us for just understanding what, generally speaking, what is the Passover all about? 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 26. Well, let's pick it up in verse 23. For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, Christ speaking, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, Christ speaking here, take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. This is not as the Catholics have done it. They've cheapened it in the sense that they take it every single week. They line up, did it for a long time. They line up and come through the middle aisle while the priest stands there with the little wafer and gives you the wafer, and then you go and get the wine from the next guy standing next to him, probably the deacon or somebody. And it cheapens it. Christ said, do this in remembrance of me. It's a once-a-year remembrance. It makes it special and important. And after the same manner also, he took the cup when he had supped, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do you as oft as you drink it in remembrance of me. And as oft as we drink it is once a year. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, You do show the Lord's death till he come. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. It's a serious thing to take this body and blood once a year. And what do we do in order to show ourselves so that we're not coming before God unworthily to take the Passover? Never can we come before God and say, I am worthy to take the Passover. No. We come before God at the Passover saying, I have come to a point where I know that I am not unworthily taking the Passover. That does not mean that the Father owes it to us to take it. No. That's not it at all. We must come before God in such a way where we are not taking it unworthily. And how do we do that? In the pre-Passover season, this is what the next verse says, but let a man examine himself. And so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eats and drinks unworthily, very serious, eats and drinks damnation or judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. We must examine ourselves in these weeks leading up to the Passover in such a way that we can ensure we're not found, quote, unworthy before God to eat the Passover symbols. Every year, I must admittedly say, and I know a lot of us are in the same boat, feel a little bit overwhelmed by the self-examination process. I come into it thinking, where do I start? How deeply do I search for areas that need addressing? Have I done enough? Come the Passover, inevitably I'll be thinking, wow, did I do enough? Am I truly going to be found unworthy to take this or not? What if I missed a spot, I'd ask myself. And I'm sure we all ask ourselves these questions leading up to the Passover. Will I not be unworthy to take the symbols? Even though I was called about 15 years ago, I still humanly become concerned about not being ready to take the Passover symbols. And I think in some ways it's a good thing, brethren. We shouldn't come before God not worried at all. Sort of like if we're concerned that we committed the unpardonable sin, that's actually a good thing. If you're concerned that you committed the unpardonable sin, it in and of itself shows that you are worried about breaking God's word, breaking God's law, not doing the right thing. And God sees that. And therefore, by definition, you haven't committed the unpardonable sin. The unpardonable sin is, by definition, doing something and not repenting of it. Actively not repenting of it. And because you're not repenting of it, you've probably seared your conscience, and that's a whole different story. But it's similar. It's similar to this feeling that I'm talking about. I know that if I hold these feelings about the Passover, these concerns, you could say, brethren around the world, and maybe a lot of us in here in this room, can at times feel the same way. So let's talk about a subject we don't often discuss. We're going to get into emotions. We don't talk about emotions very often. They're a part of who we are and how God made us. God built emotions into our being, did he not? He didn't build us to be automatons. But emotions are a tricky thing. We're taught, and we learn in God's church, that the Bible teaches we're supposed to become emotionally mature. We're not supposed to be let our emotions take hold of us and rule us through life. We should be in control of our emotions. But that doesn't mean that we're emotionless. We must have emotions. One of the fruits of the Spirit is joy, peace. These are emotions. God wants us to use emotions the right way. So it's not strange that we talk about emotions. That in this pre-Passover time of year, emotions are involved. So in this pre-Passover season, there is a powerful emotion that we're going to cover today that we must exhibit to ensure that we're not taking the symbols unworthily. If we exhibit, in other words, if we exhibit the emotion we're going to go over today, we can be confident that we can go into the Passover and be confident that we're not going to take the symbols unworthily. Now, I bet I have your attention after hearing that. I know I want to know the answer to that question. What is that emotion? And it's an emotion. Curious, huh? Strange. If you exhibit this emotion, you can be sure that you're coming into the Passover and not taking the symbols unworthily. But I'm not going to just, brethren, I'm not just going to give it to you right away, okay? Let's look at a few biblical examples that portray this emotion before revealing what it is. I got to build it up somehow. Turn over to Luke 18. Luke chapter 18. Familiar account? Pick it up in verse 9. Luke 18 and verse 9. Oops, I'm in 17. Luke 18 and verse 9. And he spoke a parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous, certain men, and despised others, Christ speaking. This is the parable. Two men went up into the temple to pray. The one was a Pharisee, and the other was a publican. The Pharisee, the supposed righteous man, stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, even as this publican, he's saying in his mind and looking over at this other man who's standing next to him, the publican. I fast twice in the week, don't you know? I added that. He probably didn't say that in his prayer to God, but he might as well have. I give tithes of all that I possess. That's the one attitude. But the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes to heaven, but smote his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Of the two men, Christ says, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone that exalts himself shall be abased, and he that humbles himself shall be exalted. Consider the emotions that that man had, because that's the whole point of this. So we're going to talk about this. We're building up to revealing what is this emotion. This man, who was a publican, stood there with humility, a certain humility, and smote his chest. He couldn't even look up to heaven, look up to God, and admitted his faults, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Be merciful to me. I know I've done things wrong. We're here in the pre-Passover season. We can all relate. Be merciful to me, a sinner. He may not have fasted twice in the week. He may not have fasted at all in the last year. Who knows what he did? But he had a certain emotion that took over him. Let's turn over to Job chapter 42. Job 42, last chapter in the book of Job. Verse this is a fascinating end to the book, because we know that Job, for a long time, had a problem with self-righteousness. So much so that God, through a series of very unfortunate events, took out family members of his, allowed the devil to have his way with them completely except for killing him. And after all the trials, you've heard of the patience of Job, the patience that he had to exhibit in his life because of the sore trials that he went through. And after all of the trials that he endured because of his self-righteousness, God spends, I don't know, what is it, like four chapters or something, three or four or five chapters leading up to verse chapter 42, basically telling Job, I am so much bigger than you are. You are nothing. After all of the trials that he went through, he received basically this abasing by God. God abased him by saying, have you created the heavens? Were you there when this and that happened? Basically showing God how big he is and how tiny and minuscule Job is. In verse chapter 42, verse 1, then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do everything. He was starting to, he only now started to recognize how tiny he really was in the grand scheme of things, and that no thought can be withholden from you. Who is he that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore have I uttered that I understood not, things too wonderful for me, which I knew not. Hear, I beseech you, and I will speak. I will demand of you and declare you unto me. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear. Up until this point, he understood in a certain academic sense about God. But the abasing that he took throughout his life, and including in previous chapters leading up to chapter 42, from God directly, caused him to take his understanding to the next level of who he was. But now my eye sees you, wherefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. Job came to this aha moment, but it took a lot for him to get there. The word abhor means to spurn or cast away, reject. Job came to loathe himself and finally repented after all that time. He saw himself for who he was as never before, and he was abased, came to abhor himself, loathe himself. Means to disdain. He saw himself with disdain and as something that's loathsome. That's what that word means. Can you put yourself in the emotional state of Job? Where was he emotionally? He came to a point where he truly hated himself, the things that he did. Let's turn over to Acts chapter 2. Acts 2, verse 36. Okay, Acts 2 and verse 36 says this. Before immediately jumping into the verse, the context is Peter, on the day of Pentecost, believes starting in verse 14, he started to speak and preach to the men of Judea there and at Jerusalem, and he gave this powerful speech, if you will, or sermon or message to these people standing by. And the effect of that message got to people. What he said got to his audience. it cut to the emotional part of his audience. And here's what it says in verse 36. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly, including you people in my audience, Peter speaking, that God has made that same Jesus whom you have crucified, both Lord and Christ. That's how he concluded this powerful sermon. By saying, you people in this audience have crucified Christ. Now, when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you in the name of Jesus for the remission of sins. You shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Well, we already talked about how baptism is sort of a type of the Passover that we take every single year. You could flip it. Passover is a type of the baptism that we had at our beginning of our conversion. So these people were pricked in their heart. They had this emotional response to what Peter had to say. And the word pricked, you probably have heard Mr. Pack explain this before, is the word katnuso. It means pierced thoroughly. Imagine taking a sword, a proverbial sword, and ramming it through your chest, the chest of your audience. Pierced thoroughly by the words that Peter said, saying that you have crucified Christ. The word also means to be agitated violently, like you're being shaken in an earthquake, and not a small one, or stung to the quick. All of these terms help articulate this emotion that we're going to cover in just a minute. But one more example. Let's turn back to 2 Samuel chapter 12. David exhibited this emotion as well. So far we've seen the publican. We've looked at Job and this emotion that they have exhibited. We've seen the audience and Peter. And now we're going to look at David, King David. 2 Samuel chapter 12. Let me get over there. In verse 1. Now we don't need to go back through all the things that David has done wrong in his life. You can probably think of them off the top of your head. Well, Nathan, his friend, is about to open David's eyes to see the truth. Okay, and here's how he did it in a fascinating way. And the Lord sent Nathan unto David. And he came unto him and said unto him, there were two men in one city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had exceeding many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing save one little ewe lamb, which he had bought and nourished up. And it grew up together with him and with his children. It did eat of his own meat and drank of his own cup and lay in his own bosom and was unto him as a daughter. And there came a traveler to the rich man, and he spared to take of his own flock and of his own herd to dress for the wayfaring man that was come unto him, but took the poor man's lamb instead and dressed it for the man that was come to him. And David's anger, hearing this supposed example of somebody that did something somewhere else, David's response to Nathan's story here is that his anger was greatly kindled against that man that had done this. And he said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, the man which has done this thing shall surely die. And he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity. And Nathan said to David, you are the man. You did this. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, David now speaking on God's behalf, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you out of the hand of Saul, and I gave you your master's house. and your master's wives into your bosom and gave you into the house of Israel and Judah and of Judah. And if that had been too little, I would moreover have given unto you such and such things, more and more and more. Wherefore have you despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? You have killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword, and have taken his wife to be your wife, and have slain him with the sword of the children of Ammon. You caused Uriah to die. You are the man I'm speaking about in this parable. Now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite but to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor. And he shall lie with your wives in the sight of this son. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun. And here's David's response. And David said unto Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. Now, it seems like a pretty big understatement. We'll come back to that in a minute. And Nathan said to David, and the Lord has also put away your sin, and you shall not die. Well, after all that was just explained, God basically chastising David, David just simply says, I have sinned against the Lord. And then God says, okay, yeah, you're okay. You're fine. I won't kill you now. I'll put away your sin and you shall not die. Is that really all that there is to the story? Did the Bible leave out a lot of emotions in here that we're about to go read in Psalm 51? Turn over to Psalm 51. Is that really all that David said? Oh, I have sinned against the Lord. And then God forgave him. What kind of emotions were left out in 2 Samuel 12 that we can now read in Psalm 51 laid bare before our eyes as a prayer by David to God directly over the very same things, the very same issues of Uriah the Hittite and Bathsheba and all of that? David says in Psalm 51, have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according unto the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin, for I acknowledge my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned. Does this sound like I have sinned, you're forgiven? No, it's much more than that. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity. I was formed in iniquity. And in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts. And in the hidden part you shall make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. He's begging God. He sees himself for how he really is now. Because Nathan was there to help him. Nathan helped, was used by God to help David see himself for who he really was. Let's read down to verse 15. O Lord, open you my lips, and my mouth shall show forth your praise. For you desire not sacrifice, else would I give it. And you delight not in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God instead are these emotions, a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. That's the emotional peace that David showed in all of this that was left out in 2 Samuel. Proverbs 15, you don't need to go there, just write it down. Proverbs 15 shows how we get this broken heart that David had, and it's by sorrow. So we've seen the publican, we've seen Job abhorring himself. We've seen these people in Acts, in Peter's audience, who were pierced to the heart, cut thoroughly, agitated violently. And we see David, who has a broken and contrite spirit. Let's understand what this emotion is in summary. Turn over to Ecclesiastes chapter 7. Ecclesiastes chapter 7. This is the emotion we must come to have in this pre-Passover season, the same emotions that were just exhibited by these other people. It is better, Ecclesiastes 7 and verse 2, it is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. For that is the end of all men, and the living will lay it to his heart. Mourning, the house of mourning. Let's understand a little bit more about what this house of mourning is, because that's where we're going. That's where we must go before the Passover. We must enter this thing called the house of mourning. It's the same house that these other Bible greats entered, Job and David, and the people in Peter's audience and so forth. That publican, they found a way into the house of mourning. And that emotion is powerful, and we're going to cover it today. Sorrow is better than laughter. Okay, mourning can be equated with sorrow. Makes sense. Sorrow is better than laughter. And God says that it's better to dwell in this house of mourning than the house of laughter. It's better to have sorrow than laughter. For by sadness of the countenance, the heart is made better. How many of us have ever just cried it out? You've heard the phrase, just cried it out. How many feel better after they're done crying it out? I don't like to call it crying. I like to call it sweating from my eyes. It's more manly. Okay? I do that every once in a while. I'll sweat from my eyes. But afterwards, I'll feel better. I'll feel better. The heart of the wise, verse 4, if you're going to be wise, brethren, in this pre-Passover series, pre-Passover season, the heart of the wise is in the house of mourning. But the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. It's better to hear the rebuke of the wise than for a man to hear the song of fools. Which would naturally we want to have, though, brethren? Humanly, everything that we just read would want to be flipped. Humanly, I would much rather be laughing all day, every day, and doing nothing other than laughing. Do I want to cry? No, I don't want to cry. I don't want to have to cry humanly. I don't want to be sad. I don't want to experience sorrow or mourning. You know, that's an okay thing humanly to want, because eventually that's actually going to be true. God will bring a time when death is swallowed up in victory, when there won't be any more crying. But that's not the way that this life operates before God brings his kingdom. Until then, brethren, God says it's actually better for us, more profitable for us, to dwell in this house of mourning. Better to be corrected, to hear the rebuke of a wise man, than for a man to hear the song of fools. If you're just getting praised all day by people who aren't there to help you, it's just song of fools. That's all God equates it to. God wants us to be corrected in this life. He wants us to feel a little bit of the sting. You know why? Because Christ felt that sting. Christ was perfect in every way. There was nothing that he did to deserve the sting of this world. But yet he existed in such a way that was perfect and yet still experienced it. Why should we have it any better? Why should we have it any better? While difficult, it is imperative that we embrace. We not only just accept that we're supposed to have this emotion, we're supposed to embrace it. Embrace the discomfort, if you will, of this Passover season. There's going to be discomfort when we examine ourselves. We don't enter into the house of mourning and hoping that maybe it won't be so difficult. No, we go in expecting that we're going to be corrected, expecting that we're going to feel down. But that's the whole point. That's the whole point. If we want to reach that Job 42 moment of abhorring ourselves, we have to enter the house of mourning. We have to experience this emotion leading up to the Passover if we want to confidently say and feel confident that we're coming into the Passover and not taking the symbols unworthily. That's the path. The path is through the house of mourning. The word mourning simply means lamentation. And the dictionary definition of lamentation is an expression of sorrow, mourning, or regret. We've entered into the house of regret. I regret the things that I've done. We've entered into the house of sorrow. I'm sorry. I hold deep sorrow for the things that I've done. Dictionary.com also says lamentation is the passionate, and that's key, the passionate expression of grief or sorrow. It even means to weep. This is not a fleeing emotion. It's the kind of emotion that will help us change during the days of unleavened bread. If we just do a once over of a self-examination once over and we don't actually come to this level of emotion, what we'll do is we'll come into the Passover, we'll take the Passover, and we'll go through the days of unleavened bread and say, well, looking back, I didn't really even have that much that I needed to change, so I'm doing pretty well, and maybe I don't really need to worry about changing too much. No. The more deeply we come to this house of mourning, enter into this house of mourning, the more deeply we're going to enact what we need to do in order to change during the days of unleavened bread. Pre-Passover season is all about examining ourselves, finding that those areas in our lives where we're falling short, coming to loathe ourselves for them. And then once we're forgiven for those sins at the Passover, the days of unleavened bread represent coming out of those sins. Now that we've acknowledged what those sins are, let's take these 7 days and really put it to action. Let's cut these things out of our lives. That's the whole point of this Holy Day season. And this is why I find it to be, you could argue, my favorite Holy Day season. It's not fun. It's not necessarily joyful. There's a lot of joy at the Feast of Tabernacles. But brethren, this side of death's being swallowed up in victory and no more weeping and crying, God seems to say that it's actually better for us as Christians to go through the Passover season. It's better for us, spiritually speaking, even than enjoying the joy and the elation of the Feast of Tabernacles. Please don't get me wrong, brethren. I'm not saying that this season is better than that. It's not. That's not. They all have their great, awesome plan and God's purpose. But think of it from this perspective. This whole season is intended to help us become mournful and abhor the things that we've done. And the way that we do that is through that emotion of mourning. And we naturally choose the comfortable and easy path in life. But it takes a rare person to actively choose to walk into this house of mourning. Now think of this house as an actual house. There's different entrances to houses. The rest of this message, we're just going to talk about ways that we can access this house of mourning. Are we going to come in through the front door, take the sidewalk up to the front door, ring the doorbell and come in? We're going to open the garage, walk in through the driveway, go in through the man door in the garage? We're going to take the back door, walk around the path to the back door? Are we going to go into the door downstairs? How do we enter this house of mourning? Because that's the key. That's the rest of this message. That's all we're going to talk about for the rest of the day. Ways that different paths into this house of mourning, tools that we can use to help us get to this house of mourning. Because if we can do that, brethren, we can come into the Passover relieved. Not worthy to take the Passover symbols, but we won't be found unworthily taking the Passover symbols. So here's the first path that we can take in. Let's ask God to think differently. Ask God to think differently. Turn over to 2 Timothy chapter 2. Second Timothy chapter 2. We'll pick it up in verse 24. Speaking to the ministry, and the servant of the Lord, minister, must not strive, but when they're working with people, be gentle unto all men. Be apt to teach, ready to teach, be patient. In meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves. If God, here's the whole point. If God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. Now, we're supposed to seek repentance. Repentance is a gift of God. We've all heard that. It's something that God will give us, and we get that from right here. If God peradventure will give them repentance. And what is repentance? What is that? It just means to think differently. Okay? That's why this portion of the message is simply ask God to think differently. Repentance is simply to think differently. It can also mean like a reversal, a reversal of mind, if you will, or reconsidering. But just take all the these terms out and just think of repentance as thinking differently. Go to God and ask Him to help you think differently. And what is thinking differently? It means that we finally come to acknowledge the truth, is what the end of the verse says. God, if He wants us, He does want us to think differently. There's no doubt about that. But when we do think differently, when we go to Him and ask Him, Father, help me think differently about myself. We're asking for repentance. And He'll give it to us. And the way that He'll do it is He will show us who we are. He'll help us to acknowledge the truth about ourselves. And that means that word acknowledgement means to fully discern the truth about ourselves. He'll give us that gift of being able to think differently and fully discern the truth about our actions. So if we don't think differently, let's flip the coin. If we don't think differently during this Passover season, we would continue to think the same ways that we always have. We have to break the mold in our lives. If we're going to get into this house of mourning, we can't just think the same way that we've been thinking. We can't just operate in the same way that we've been operating. In order to acknowledge the truth about ourselves, we have to break our thinking. So therefore, the best way to do that is to ask God, help me to think differently. Help me to see myself differently. And in doing that, He's going to show you things that you didn't know before. Whether you're a new Christian or whether you've been in God's church for 20, 30, 40 years, God can still, none of us are perfect. So God can still show us things in our lives where we are erring. So if we go to Him and ask Him to help us think differently, we've now entered onto this sidewalk toward the front door, if I could put it that way, of the house of mourning. We're not just circling the house. We've now taken a path, actively taken a path toward entering this house of mourning. Let's turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. I'm going to use the term think differently instead of repentance. They are one and the same thing. But when I use the term repentance, it can be a little bit more difficult to wrap your arms around. So let's just use the phrase think differently instead. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. I speak not this to condemn you, for I have said before that you are in our hearts to die and to live with you. Great is my boldness of speech, Paul speaking to the Corinthians here. Great is my boldness of speech toward you. Great is my glorying of you. I am filled with comfort. I am exceeding joyful in all our tribulation. For when we were coming to Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, but we were troubled on every side. Without were fightings, within were fears. Nevertheless, God that comforts those that are cast down comforted us by the coming of Titus, and not by his coming only, but by the consolation wherewith he was comforted in you. The brethren were able to bring comfort to the minister, Titus, when he told us of your earnest desire, your mourning, your fervent mind toward me, so that I rejoice the more. For though I made you sorry, the Corinthians were chastised in a previous communication from Paul, for though I made you sorry, having pointed out these errors that the Corinthians were doing with a letter, I do not repent, though I did repent, for I perceive that the same epistle had made you sorry, though it were but for a season. Now I rejoice. Paul was able to help the brethren on their path toward the house of mourning. What Paul said in his epistle led them to feel sorrow. Now let's understand this more. Verse 9, now I rejoice. Paul's rejoicing for the fact that they were able to enter into this house of sorrow. Not that you were made sorry, but that you sorrowed to repentance. You sorrowed to think differently. You had this feeling of emotion and were able to think differently because of it. You were able to mourn. You were able to be sorry. And it led you to think differently. And here he explains what sorrow is. And there's different kinds of sorrow, brethren. We can experience different kinds of sorrow. For godly sorrow works repentance to salvation, not to be repented of. The kind of sorrow that Paul evoked from the Corinthians was a godly sorrow. It was a sorrow that helped them to change and think differently. You know, we can have sorrow in this life when a pet dies or something. We can mourn in this life in ways that don't help us change to repent or change to think differently. The type of sorrowing that the brethren in Corinth had wasn't the kind of sorrow that was come from a pet dying or a relative dying. This is the kind of sorrow, an internal sorrow, a deep mourning for the things that they had done, and it caused them to change, to think differently. For behold, the selfsame thing, verse 11. I didn't finish verse 10. Contrasted to the godly sorrow that works repentance to salvation, but the sorrow of the world works death. There's nothing necessarily that it profits you. For behold, the selfsame thing that you sorrowed after a godly sort, what carefulness it wrought in you. These are the seven steps of repentance. What clearing of yourselves, yes, what indignation, yes, what fear, yes, what vehement desire, yes, what zeal and what revenge. In all things, you have approved yourselves to be clear in this matter. They overcame it. All because they initially entered the house of mourning. That is a fascinating thing to really sit and let soak into your mind. Take that in. Paul, through words on paper, was able to bring a level of correction to the Corinth congregation, the Corinthians, causing them to mourn over the things that they had done wrong. And that mourning had tremendous benefits. It led them to repent, to think differently in their lives, and they overcame it because of it. That is encouraging. Now, one more verse here in this part of the message. Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3, verse 18. Let's look at the Laodicean era for a minute. Now, we can all fall into a Laodicean mindset. Laodicean means the people rule, judge, and decide. And that doesn't mean that, you know, we can all fall into that, where we come to a point where we're just lukewarm. We're not really hot, but we're not cold. We're in the middle. But God does not want that. He wants us in this self-examination period to acknowledge the areas where we're lukewarm, where we are not hot. We may not be dead cold. We haven't lost God's Spirit, but we're not on fire in these areas in our conversion. So let's understand, and let's just read through a little bit more of the Laodicean era and understand what God says they should do, we should do, if we are in this category. Verse 14, and unto the angel of the church of Laodiceans write, these things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you are neither hot nor cold. I would that you were hot or cold. So then because you are lukewarm and neither hot, cold, nor hot, I will spew you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich and increased with goods, and have need of nothing, and know not that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. Are we in any way, shape, or form wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked in our lives? It's a question to ask ourselves in this pre-Passover season. I counsel you, therefore, verse 18, to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that you may be rich. And I counsel you to buy white raiment, that you may be clothed, and that the shame of your nakedness does not appear. And here's the thing. The end of verse 18 says, and to anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. Now, we understand that this has both an application to the larger churches of God, has a prophetic application in a certain sense. But look, brethren, Mr. Pack has written a book about anointing your eyes with the eye salve of God's Holy Spirit, that we can see. That is what we are supposed to do now too. Think of it like this. Anointing our eyes is intended to help us think or see differently. If we, again, are just walking through life, not really trying to think differently about ourselves, examining ourselves where we might be lukewarm, then we're never going to think differently. So asking for God's Spirit to help us to anoint our eyes to see differently is imperative if we want to enter into the house of mourning. We must anoint our eyes with the eye salve of God's Spirit, and it will help us to see ourselves differently. Okay, that's the first point. The second point is short. Turn over to James chapter 4. Only a couple verses in this second point. James chapter 4. We'll pick it up in verse 6. Here's the second point. A different path into the house of mourning is through fasting. Fasting. And before we jump into James 4, let me tell you this. These different paths, they work in conjunction with one another. Clearly, fasting in and of itself for the Pharisee that we read back in Luke 18 he didn't fast correctly. He didn't fast properly. Fasting wasn't enough for him to enter into the house of mourning. But it's a great tool if used properly. And we all should know how to fast properly. And there's articles on it. You can go and study that deeper after, if this is one of the paths and avenues that you want to take into the house of mourning, if you will. But the point of this message is not to get into how to properly fast. There is a right way and a wrong way to fast. And if we're fasting just for the sake of a hunger strike, kind of like what that Pharisee was doing to show his righteousness, then it's not going to get you anywhere. The fasting that we're talking about here, that is one of the paths into the house of mourning, is that of true fasting. Again, not my purpose to get into what is true fasting here. Go and study that. If you want to understand the depths of what fasting means and how to do it correctly according to God's word, there are articles on rcg.org, you know, you can look up. But now that we're over in James chapter 4, let's understand how fasting ties to the house of mourning. James 4 and verse 6. Verse 6, but he gives more grace. Wherefore he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourself, therefore, unto God. Resist the devil, and he'll flee from you. Draw near to God, fast, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be afflicted, fast, and mourn, and weep. If we want to enter into this house of mourning, fasting is a way that we do it. Because what it does, brethren, is it helps us to draw closer to God. It helps us to bind Satan. We've heard Mr. Pack say that before. There's a whole message on fasting binds Satan. Just fascinating to think about. The closer we are to God, the more we see ourselves as we are, as God sees us. And therefore, we'll become much more like Job, who abhorred himself. Christ fasted for 40 days in the wilderness when he was tempted. And look at how close he was to God because of that. He was able to overcome the temptations of Satan, those massive temptations that were thrown out at him, because he fasted. He was able to draw much closer to God because of it. But if we choose not to fast, that's one avenue into the house of mourning that we're saying, well, I don't really know that I need to do that. I don't really know that I need to fast in order to access this house of mourning. I can do it through the back door, do it through the garage door, whatever. And while that may be true, if our goal is to be in this house of mourning and to truly come before God on the Passover night, confident that we're not going to take the Passover unworthily, this is a powerful path that we would be leaving aside if we don't do it before the Passover. Sometimes it takes physically humbling ourselves to better appreciate Christ's sacrifice. This is the Passover. You know, we all know what happened nearly 2,000 years ago. Christ was tortured, crucified. So if we can humble ourselves, afflict ourselves, physically speaking. It can help us better appreciate what Christ went through, the death that he had, and the sins that were lifted off of us because of that. You can go over to Philippians chapter 3, speaking of Christ's suffering. Philippians 3 and verse 7. Again, Paul speaking, he says to the Philippians, "But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yes, doubtless I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things. I do count them but dung." Paul left his life behind. He counted it but dung. "That I may win Christ." Verse 9, "and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law." That's what that Pharisee had. He had his own righteousness. "I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of this, that, and the other." But Paul says that he has righteousness through that which is of the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, "that I may know him," that I may know Christ, "and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings." Do we see ourselves as fellowshipping with Christ's sufferings? If we want to enter into that house of mourning, Christ sure entered into that house of mourning, did he not? If we want to follow Christ's example and his path into the house of mourning, we can afflict ourselves too. Fasting is a powerful way to do that. So if Christ suffered in the most terrible ways, why should we not learn in this pre-Passover season to fellowship with his sufferings? It's a surefire way, if we do it correctly, that we can enter into that house of mourning. And here's the last point. Correction from God's word. Correction from God's word. Turn over to 1 Corinthians 11, where we started this message. 1 Corinthians 11. If we want to enter into the house of mourning, another path that we can take is by actively seeking out correction. Before we read in 1 Corinthians 11, remember that Job didn't really go out and actively seek it in a certain way. He kept getting abased by God. Trials and tests kept coming to him. And only after all of these mass difficulties and trials did he come to the realization of who he was and abhor himself and enter into that house of mourning. But had he taken a different path, he could have probably gotten around a lot of that difficulty that he had to endure. Had he asked God, "Correct me, but in measure." David asked that. "Correct me, but in measure." He may not have had to lose family members and so on and so forth. It's tragic what he had to endure. But brethren, this is the point. Correction comes during this pre-Passover season, and we ought to seek it. 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 31 says this. Again, we just read verse 28 says, "Let a man examine himself." We started the message with that. "So let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eats and drinks unworthily eats and drinks damnation," or judgment, "to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep." Verse 31, "For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened or corrected of God, that we should not be condemned with the world. Wherefore, brethren, when you come together to eat, tarry one for another," and so on and so forth. But let's just focus on 31 and 32. Examining ourselves is also defined as judging ourselves. Judge yourself. Imagine putting yourself in judgment. Imagine standing before the judgment seat of Christ. If we can do that in our minds now, it will help us see clearly, much more clearly, where we are not in line with the truth. If you and I had to stand before the judgment seat of Christ this very moment, kind of puts you back in your seat. You think, oh no, I've got this and this and this and this and this and this and this that I need to work on. You are understanding the gravity of this exercise. We can judge ourselves now, Paul says. That's the purpose of the self-examination process. It's so that we judge ourselves now so that we don't have to be judged later. If we envision ourselves in judgment right now, it will help us realize, oh, wow, I can't. If I were to go before God's judgment seat right now, I wouldn't be ready for this reason and this reason and that reason over there and the other reason over there. And what that will help us do is acknowledge the areas that we need to change. Verse 32, but when we are judged, when we put ourselves in this judgment seat, this proverbial judgment seat, we are chastened. We are. Okay. It's not we might be. It's possible that we'll be chastened. No, no, no. We are chastened of the Lord. By judging ourselves, we're actively saying, Father, I want your correction. Please give me your correction. You can't go before God's judgment seat and say, well, I did pretty well, and I'm hoping that maybe this time I'll be able to skirt around any kind of correction. No, 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 that verse would be broken. If we judge ourselves, we will be corrected. So rather than trying to push it off and avoid correction, embrace it. Embrace it. It's simple. You can be corrected in multiple ways. We can be corrected by God's word, by studying the word. That's the whole point of this section, is correction from God's word. But there are other ways to be corrected as well. The simplest way to be corrected is by studying. If we want the least painful way to go through this self-examination process, study God's word. He will speak to you through his words written down. And he will show you, if you're judging yourself, he will show you the areas that you need to change, where you might be a little lukewarm, and so forth. But it's also good at this point, I want to insert this. This has been a message, and is in totality, it's a message about the negative side. If we have the self-examination process, is this whole big self-examination process right here, we're talking about the bad half of self-examination. Do you realize, brethren, there is a good half to the self-examination process too? We're not told by God to just look for all of the things that you've done wrong. Yes, we are. We are to do that, but that's not all of self-examination. Self-examination also is recognizing where we've grown in the last year. Where have we actually done better? Have we overcome areas that last year's Passover we were struggling with? That too is part of the self-examination process. But if the intent of this message and the intent is to come before God at the Passover so that we can feel like I'm not concerned that I'm going to be taking the Passover unworthily, the focus of our self-examination should be on what would be the corrective side. That should be the major focus. I mean, we're literally what we're reading here in verse 31 and 32 is coming immediately off of what is self-examination. So correction and judging ourselves, That's definitely down here on this half of the spectrum. And that's what we need to really focus on, while at the same time giving credence to this positive side as well. So judging ourselves by necessity will involve God's chastisement and correction. It will. Humanly, we want to avoid that. But I'm saying, and God is saying, I'm not saying anything, I'm just reading what God says. God says we can't avoid it in this pre-Passover season. We have to embrace this emotion that we want to try and have, which is that mourning. And one of the ways we do it is we ask for correction. Now, we can ask for correction again through God's word, or we can ask for correction. God can use a Nathan, for example, to help show us areas that we are wrong. The Nathans in our lives could be our spouse, our minister, maybe a coworker, somebody you work with closely who's, whether it's in the church, those out of the church, I doubt that they would know how to properly show you the right way to the truth. No, they wouldn't do that. But for those fear at headquarters, it may be a coworker who works with you closely and knows some of your proclivities. If they point something out to you in kindness, take it, accept it, and say, you know what, thank you for that. I appreciate you pointing this out. I recognize that it's the pre-Passover season, and that it might not be you that's telling me that. It may be God telling me through you. God can work in various ways. He can work through his Bible. But if we're not receptive to the words that come out of the Bible, then he might need to use other people, whether it be your spouse or friend or your minister and so forth. But brethren, know that when we are chastened, when we are chastised of God, Hebrews 12 gets into this in excruciating detail. No need to turn there. But what it does is it produces amazing and powerful fruits. Actually, why don't we turn over there? Let's just go over to Hebrews chapter 12. We'll go there in conclusion. Hebrews chapter 12. Verse 1. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 1. Wherefore, seeing that we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, lots of saints have gone before us and have been chastised before us, have been in the house of mourning. They know what we're about to go through in this pre-Passover season. Knowing that we're compassed about by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us. And let us run with patience the race that's set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. We heard about the cross and the stake in the sermonette. Despising the shame and set down in the right hand of God, of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest you be wearied and faint in your minds. You've not resisted unto blood, striving against sin. Brethren, have we, whatever we're going through in our lives, we haven't gone through that. We haven't had to endure what Christ went through. We haven't even had to endure what other saints in eras past have gone through. A lot of them were martyred. Thankfully, we live in an era where it's not like that. We have freedom of religion. Could you imagine freedom of religion back during the Crusades? No way. Not a chance. If you weren't the right religion, you got your head cut off. We don't live in that time. Consider them that endured such contradiction of sinners, lest you be wearied and faint in your own mind. You have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks unto you as unto children. My son, despise not you the chastening of the Lord. Whatever chastening we have to go through, it's nothing in comparison to what some of the brethren in years past have had. Nor faint when you're rebuked of him. Accept the correction. That's the point here. Accept the correction that comes and welcome it, because it's going to get you into that house of mourning. And once you're in that house of mourning, you can take the Passover and you can come out of that house of mourning with joy, with excitement to keep the days of unleavened bread. Verse 6, for whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. If we don't get chastened by God, what does that say about God's love toward us? He wouldn't have any love toward us if we're not chastened. Chastening is a fruit, a proof that God loves us. Remember that and welcome it. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is he whom his father chastens not? But if you are without chastisement, wherefore all are partakers, then are you bastards and not sons, illegitimate children. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our own flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they truly for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, but he for our profit. And that's the whole point. The correction that comes to us is going to bring profit. It's going to bring fruits. It's going to bear something. It's like the sorrow of this world doesn't produce much of anything, but the sorrow of God produces something. It brings out a different person. So does correction. Verse 11, no chastening for the present seems to be joyous, but grievous in that present time it does. Nevertheless, but afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. Wherefore lift up the hands which hang down, and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but rather let it be healed. Brethren, make no mistake in this pre-Passover season. You're not going to be able to get rid of all the leaven. Just because we enter into the house of mourning doesn't mean that all of a sudden we're going to see ourselves and we're going to become this perfect being. Don't expect that. Know that we have blind spots. Maybe our spouses or coworkers and so forth will help us with those blind spots. Our minister, help point things out to us. Correct us where need be. But the goal of this exercise in examining ourselves is to come to a deep sorrow and repentance for the areas that God has shown us. So in conclusion, if we can take one thing from this message, if you remember nothing else, remember this. Walk into the house of mourning as you prepare for Passover this year. Take any path you want. Combine the paths. But enter it. Enter that house of mourning. While it will not be comfortable, spend some time there. Don't just go in the front door and out the back door. You just pass right through the house. Spend some time in the house of mourning. May not be comfortable, but it's the right thing to do. And will leave you coming to the Passover, encouraged that you will not take it unworthily.